This is program C-1105. Since it's Friday, may I extend my customary thank you to those of you supporting Into the Word financially and in prayer. Any of you that are motivated by the Holy Spirit to join in that effort, the prayer part is easy. Just talk to the Lord about it. The financial part is almost as easy. All you have to do is write down the contact information you'll hear at the end of the program today. You can send your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address, and 100% of it will go to keeping this program on the air. Thanks for doing that. Fridays, I set aside this time to encourage you to love and good deeds and to not forsake the assembling together of yourselves with other members of the body of Christ. Every last one of you needs to have a home congregation, and you need to be active there. You need to be engaged. You need to be soaking up the word, participating in the worship, and doing whatever it is the Holy Spirit has gifted you to do to build up the body of Christ. So if you don't have a home church, get up, get that done, and get there on a regular basis. If you're looking for a place and you're within driving distance of Elkhart East, you are more than welcome to come and check us out. And if you do come for that, or you come for just a visit, make sure you say hi to me, introduce yourself as one of my Radio Bible students. I always appreciate that. One last item. Today we are 20 weeks away from our trip to Israel. That's 199 days out. And you need to make your mind up soon. We've got to have people ready to go within the next 5 weeks, 6 weeks, so that we can start making the reservations. So please, pull the trigger, get that done. All the details are there on the website, intotheword.net. Right there on the front page, you'll find a hot link for the brochure. I'm also trying to encourage you, talk to the leadership of your church. Do it this weekend. Don't put it off. And encourage them to send your preacher on this trip, or to send your youth minister or worship minister, whoever it is that would benefit from going to Israel for the very first time in their life and soaking up the environment where all of the special things took place that we teach and preach and talk about all the time. I promise you, that person will come back so on fire. You'll hardly be able to get them to shut up about how excited they were to experience things firsthand. So please, encourage your leadership, send your preacher with me. Again, all the details there on the website. Well, let's get busy with what we get together to do, and that is study verse by verse from the Word of God. We are today in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to start with verse number 4. John is dealing with the need to have relationship with the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, and by that, to have relationship with the people around you that are also believers. But he also wants to lay to rest this false teaching that seems to be prominent at this particular moment in history, and we're talking about the last quarter, I think, of the first century, that because, you know, supposedly all flesh is sinful and spirit is all good, that your body is always going to do bad stuff. You can't control that. You should focus only on the spirit and let your body do what it wants. And of course, this was very sinful. This was very ungodly teaching. And the book of Revelation, Jesus will get after a couple of the churches that seem to be giving voice to that sort of false teaching. But here, John is saying, we need to do like Jesus did. We need to take our lead from him because we're expecting to be like him for eternity. We need to start it now. And we need to know that those who practice righteousness are righteous. What we do with our bodies do matter. And so this is how he places it in verse number 4 of 1 John 3. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Sin is all about going against God's design. That's the idea of lawlessness. Now don't immediately get caught up in like the Ten Commandments or the Torah. The law here goes beyond that written portion of God's word. It is being like God. Remember, the ultimate command of God is, be holy as I am holy. Be righteous as I am righteous. Be mature, perfect as I am mature. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And to do the opposite of that, to refuse to live by that, is to be lawless and is also what we call sin. It is rebellion. And you know that Jesus specifically came to planet Earth to take sin away. And when he was here in human form, being tempted in every way like unto ourselves, he did not sin. And so if that was his goal, if that was his procedure, if that was his lifestyle, then that should be ours as well. No one who abides in Jesus sins. Now, that doesn't mean an incident. It's a present tense verb here, so it means of habit. So no one who abides in him makes it a habit of sinning. See, those who make a habit of sinning are sinners. And Jesus came to move us from being sinners to being saints. And saints is just a way of talking about being holy as God is holy, being without sin as God is without sin. Remember, John started this chapter with saying chapter 2, actually, I think. He said, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. That's the goal. Now, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous one, who is the removal point for all sin. But the goal is, don't sin. And so if you have a relationship with Jesus, your lifestyle should be staying away from sin. And that's why it kind of makes me twinge when I hear Christians say, oh, I know I sin multiple times every day. I hope not. I hope that sin is becoming more and more rare every single day you live. By the time you are a mature Christian, you should be going days without sinning. Because that is being like Christ. And the Holy Spirit is leading us in that reformation to make us more in the image of God the Father by making us like Jesus the Son. So no one who abides in him makes a habit of sinning, and by contrast, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. So if you're out there making a habit of sinning, then you don't really know Jesus. And remember, that's a slap by John at these Gnostics, these proto-Gnostics, who are going around saying, I know God, but they're not living the lifestyle of God. And so John says, no, if you're sinning, you haven't ever seen him, which I have. That's John, remember? John the Apostle had seen Jesus personally. So no one who is sinning as a habit has ever seen Jesus, nor do they have a relationship with him. They don't know him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So there are two sides, two camps. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb should be living a righteous lifestyle day by day by day by day, because that's the type of lifestyle Jesus lived. And those who have not been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they are living an unrighteous lifestyle because they're still in the realm of the devil. And that's his habit. It has been his habit since his rebellion to do opposite of what God wants and to encourage that in other people's lives. And unfortunately, he's still got a lot of people blinded. He's still got a lot of people deceived. And part of our goal is to get them out of that prison, to get them out of that captivity so that they will quit being like the devil. Because Jesus came for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That is, to break his power and his authority in this human world so that he could redeem people out of death into sin, out of death into righteousness, or life, out of sin into righteousness, to take them from the realm of Satan and bring them into the kingdom of light. And so lifestyle indicates which side of that fight you are on. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Here we go again with this idea of the present tense is talking about habit, lifestyle. Moment by moment, what's the norm for you? If you have been born of God, if you've been born again, then you're not going to be practicing sin as a norm. It's going to be an unusual thing in your life the farther along in your Christian life you get. And the reason for that is because you've got the seed of God in you. You've got the Holy Spirit abiding in you. And that is making it less convenient and less comfortable to sin. You don't want to sin anymore as a habit because you've been born again. Verse 10. If he hasn't got the point across yet, maybe this will help. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. All right, so the ability to look at someone and to see by their lifestyle whether they are the children of God or the children of Satan should be easy. Because what they do as the normal practice, the habitual practice of their life, indicates what they're like on the inside. And so if they practice righteousness as the norm, then that means they are indeed the children of God. But if they practice unrighteousness as a norm, then that means they are the children of the devil still, and they need to be redeemed. Also, a lack of God-like love for others. This agape love, this commitment love, is the same sort of love that God has for us, which caused Jesus to become the atoning sacrifice for sins. It looks out for the other person's best benefit from God's standard, regardless of what it might cost us. And so one of the problems apparently in the early church among these false teachers is this rude attitude toward anyone that did not do what they wanted them to do. And they treated them with hate, not love. They treated them with disdain and disregard, not consideration. And that's another good indicator that there's a problem. If you don't have some sort of feelings of concern and wanting the best for other human beings from God's standard, then there's something wrong with you. You are not thinking like God. And so John continues with this word. He says, for this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. See, Jesus taught that in the upper room in particular, and as recorded in the Gospel of John. He talked a lot about No greater love has anyone than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. And I'm giving you this new command, which is actually an old command, that you should love one another as I've loved you. That love is supposed to be toward God and also toward others. And so here John says, look, we as Christians should be practicing genuine love. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Well, it was because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So he goes back to the very first death at the hands of another human being recorded in Genesis chapter 4. Two brothers. And what caused the death? Because Cain's attitude stank. He was given junk sacrifices, substandard sacrifices, because he didn't really care about the relationship with God. His brother gave primo, top-of-the-line sacrifices to God and was commended for that because his mind was fully toward God. And when God points this out to Cain and says, you need to have an attitude adjustment, you need to do better than you are or you're going to have a problem. Instead of repairing his attitude, Cain got worse and in an argument with his brother ended up killing him. And the reason, John says, is because his deeds represented what was in his heart, while his brother's deeds represented what was in his heart, and Cain didn't like that. And here's the lesson from that, verse 13. So don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. None of us as Christians should be all that concerned with the fact that we are getting less and less on the good side of a bad world. You know that the normal situation of Christians throughout church history has been that they were persecuted for living the righteous life, sometimes even by those claiming to be Christians. And so we who are living the righteous life of Christ, who are abiding in Christ based on the inspired Word of God, the Bible-centric lifestyle, we shouldn't be a bit surprised that that puts us on the outs with the people not living that lifestyle. Verse 14, we know for a fact that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love abides in death. Jesus said, they will know you are my followers, Christians, because of your love one for the other. Within the body of Christ, there should be this aura, this glowing, obvious, compassionate concern for one another in the body. The writers of the New Testament get after churches whenever they're chewing on each other, whenever they're dividing up amongst each other, because that is not showing proper love. It also seems to indicate that we're not mature. So we need to fix that. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now that's taken straight out of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that you might think you're okay because, well, I didn't kill him literally. I only said nasty things about him and to him. But Jesus' response was, you know what? When you show that sort of disdain and hatred toward your brother, it's as if you already killed him. You've engaged in character assassination. You have murdered the relationship. And if that's the case, then you've got a serious problem. Because murderers are pretty much indicating that they don't belong to God. They don't have eternal life. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ so much that if we saw them in need of being rescued, and even though it was going to cost us our life, we would do it anyway because we want the best thing for them. Love looks out for the other person's benefit from God's standard, regardless of what it costs us. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, what was apparently going on in some of these churches is these false teachers, because they did not care about those within the body of Christ that didn't agree with them or didn't follow their teaching, they might see some other Christians that were in need of assistance. They were maybe starving to death. Maybe they were suffering from exposure because they didn't have a place to live or they didn't have proper clothing. And instead of helping them out, these false teachers, these false followers, ignored them because, well, we don't like them. They're not part of our group. And so that is horrendous. Any of us that see our fellow Christians that are in desperate need. Now, I'm not talking about they don't have everything they want. I'm talking about they don't have everything they need. We should reach out and assist as we have capacity to do so, because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Kind of reminds us a little bit about the book of James, that faith is demonstrated by what you do. And James uses the illustration, if any of you saw somebody hungry and in need and maybe suffering from cold and they didn't have enough clothing, and you simply say to that person, oh, be warmed, be filled, but you don't do anything, how is that faith? How is that helping? How's that love? And the same way, faith without doing something about that faith is empty. It's worthless. It's void. So John says here, little children, let us not just love with word or with tongue. So don't just yap about it, but in deed and truth, do something about it. Now, you can't save every single suffering Christian in the world. I guarantee you that. But you can certainly help some of them that come within your sphere of reference, sphere of control. And we definitely need to know those or help those out that come right into our very presence. Now, unfortunately, I still feel the need at this point to bring in another issue, and that is that sometimes people are in dire straits because they've done stupid things. And it is foolish for us to just simply hand them something as a means of assistance without addressing how they got in the mess that they're in, if that's the case. And so I think we need to be thoughtful in our giving of assistance to people. You know, it's one thing to give somebody something to get them through the current crisis. It's another thing to help them avoid future crises. So, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him. So by acting this way, living this sort of lifestyle of action, faithful and loving action, that shows we're in the truth, we're in Christ, and we can assure our own hearts when we are coming to Jesus, when we're standing before Him in prayer. Because all of us feel that we've fallen short. Even as Christians, we sometimes feel bad about where we're at. And so verse number 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So he throws out here the possibility that sometimes we feel less than we think we should be at, and our hearts are condemning us. But as long as we're living the Christian lifestyle, guess what? Our hearts can assure us you're good with God. You're doing the right thing. Look at what you're doing. Yes, you do have some room for improvement, but God has forgiven you through Jesus Christ and has filled you with His Holy Spirit, and you are moving in the right direction. Now, if our hearts don't condemn us, that's a good sign. That's a good sign that we are living the right lifestyle. We're on the right path. And all of us should be moving more toward Jesus, more toward the Holy Spirit life. You know, back when I taught school in a Christian elementary school, I would do evaluations of my students' progress. And I would give them little tests and things like that and graph it out. And inevitably, when I shared that at the parent-teacher meetings, the parents would either have their attention drawn to the spikes, where, wow, look at how my kid's doing. Or they would be drawn to the lows. Oh no, my kid's in trouble. And I'd say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't look at the peaks. Don't look at the troughs and the peaks. And I would get my ruler out, if I hadn't already done it, and I would just show a straight line over the average to show that there was an upward gradient, to show that they were advancing. I said, as long as you see progression, as long as you see them moving forward and getting better and better, day by day, week by week, month by month, they're on the right track. And that's what we're looking for in Christianity as well. We want our hearts to cease being condemned. Instead, we need to be living more and more righteous, more and more like Christ every single day. Have a great weekend. Have a great worship day as well.